major objective of God getting his people into the inheritance, and it will have to do, as pictured on the chart, with the tabernacle, which will be the dwelling place of God, the setting up of the house of God for collective assembly, worship, and service. And to do that, each tribe had to claim their inheritance, subdue the pockets of enemies, and establish the house of God, and so on. But I have you, first of all, to show you the objective was given long before, while they were still in the wilderness, in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end, or for the purpose, why did God insist that sacrifices would not be done in your backyard? You say, well, God would accept that. He knows my heart. Why would you have to journey to a place that Deuteronomy talked about, we already read, where God would place his name? Which when they got into the promised land, turned out to be Shiloh in the beginning. Why did it have to be a spot where the house of God was? Verse 5, To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord. That's where he dwelt. Unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils or demons, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And God will bless his word. I don't want independent congregations. I want you to come to the control that I have set up. And when you offer those sacrifices, it will be at the tabernacle. And as Deuteronomy 16 taught, we read that the opening night, the place where God will choose his name. With that in mind as the objective, I'd like you to go to the fourth major movement of the book of Joshua, chapter 13, please. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13, and look at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the border of the Philistines, and all of Geshurai, and so on. The authorities had been put down. The fortified cities were gone. The coalition of kingdoms and authority were gone. But there were individuals, what we call pockets of enemies, in the land that the individual tribes were going to have to go and get their land, find out where the borders of their land would be, and then as a tribe take care of those pockets of enemies in those territories. You go now to chapter 18, though, when most of that was done, not all of it, but when a lot of it was done. Go to chapter 18 and you'll see what happens here. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. They had began to divide the lot. Some of their tribes had already claimed it. Some of them had dealt with the enemy. And now they set up that great objective of setting up the tabernacle, the house of God. And then this movement ends in chapter 19, if you look at the last verse. Chapter 19 and the last verse of 19. Verse 51. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, so they made an end of dividing the country. You have been introduced to your fourth major objection, that each tribe was to individually claim their lines and deal with the pockets of enemies, and establish as the center of their nation, the center of their life,
the house of God. You see, brothers and sisters, that is an objective that some forget about. If you go way back to the beginning, he wanted to get them into the promised land. And you notice all the battles after this were not to get into it. They were already in it. But on that foundation of the certainty of being in it, they had to deal with the enemy. But none of those battles were to get in it once you're in Christ. You don't have to battle to stay in Christ. You're in him. You're a saint forever. You're righteous forever. And we see the great objective of our inheritance, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. But you know, some Christians stop right there. They say, I'm going to heaven. I have forgiveness of sins. Praise the Lord. But they don't seem too much concerned about fulfilling the righteousness of the law that God has put in them. And yet we have seen that as an objective of God, to cause his righteousness, the moral demands of the law, to be the code of conduct. And he puts it in the heart and gives us the power to deal with the enemies. And there are Christians who go that far. They live a moral life. They put to death the lust of the flesh, sin that's in their members, through the Spirit of God. But then we learned last night that there was another objective, that all rule and authority should be put down. And there's some that don't go that far, but others do. There's some that go this far. They love the Lord, they live a moral life, but when it comes to battling for the gospel, when it comes to defending the covenant that Satan is attacking, they say, well, we don't want to judge, and you know, everybody loves the Lord. And they seem to stop somewhere around in here. But God wanted them to go all the way and put down all rule and authority. You know, some go that far, and they battle against the gospel, and they live holy lives, and they enjoy the work of Christ. But then comes a fourth objective, which is the house of God. It is where God will be worshipped. It is where service will go out of. It is where they would bring those sacrifices, not to eat for their dinner per se, but to offer them to God, so that it would be a sweet smell unto God. If you were an Israeli farmer up in the Sea of Galilee, you'd never smell that sacrifice. It would do nothing for you. You say, well, what's the purpose? It certainly doesn't meet the needs of the people. It didn't meet the needs of the people, but it was worshiping God. God smelled it. It was a sweet savor, we read, unto the Lord. And it's where God's sacrifice would be brought, and he would be honored, and service would be done his way. And sometimes we think of all we have, and we forget about worship and service to God. But the objectives of Joshua won't let us do that. God had an objective, and that is, as they get their inheritance, to establish the place where he would choose his name, the house of God. For sacrifices that we read would be a sweet aroma unto God. Service and dedication. It would not be simple. They could not do it in their backyard. Some would have to travel over 100 miles. You say, well, we could just do it here. Well, there's no sacrifice in doing it there. Is God worth the distance to gather where he has placed his name? And so we're introduced to the great fourth objective, the house of God, to be established as a center of the worship for his people. Now, as we said, there will be obstacles again. And in this case, it won't be organized opposition, but it will be pockets of enemies. There will still be some enemies in each of the individual inheritances, such as maybe a family, maybe a clan, or so on. Not organized, not with a king or anything, but there they are. And let's turn to chapter 15 of Joshua to see that, please. Joshua chapter 15. And you look at verse 13. You can read on. It will be telling you about various enemies in each tribe's inheritance. And here we're in Caleb's inheritance, and verse 13 says this. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part of the children of Judah. He gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandments of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is the city Hebron. And that city is still in Israel today. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. By the way, Caleb was about 85 years old. And he goes, and there's three sons of Anak, and he has to deal with them. He has to drive them away. He has to put them to death. And you will see that he encounters, and the Bible bothers to give you the number, the three sons of Anak. You will see other pockets of enemies in some of the other inheritance. You look at chapter 17 and verse 11.
chapter 17 and verse 11. And there it's speaking of the inheritance, the plot of Manasseh. And right at the end, it speaks of, you look at verse 11, and Manasseh had in Issachar and Asher, Bethshean, and her towns, and Abelium, and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. And there would be three countries there that they would have to drive the enemies out of, and so on. And so we start to see that these pockets of enemies seem to come in threes. And that introduces us, brothers and sisters, as we get to the New Testament, what we call trilogies of evil. There is a great objective we're going to see in a minute when we get there. And that is, God is not only concerned in the blessings you have, He's not only concerned in your holy walk, He's not only concerned in you striving for the gospel and not being conformed to the world but transformed, He is vitally concerned in the temple, the house, the assembly of God, and our activity and worship there. And you will see that in the New Testament, much is said about the objective of the church, God's holy temple. And you will meet what we call trilogies of evil. They seem to come in three. God is a Trinity, a triunity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it seems evil comes that way. We've talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's three. You get the prophecy, the Antichrist, the dragon, and that second beast, who is the false prophet of three. You get to Luke 8:14, and you'll see what chokes the word so we don't bring forth fruit is the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. You see here, as we read last night in 1 John 2:15, we could put any trilogy up here, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Caleb, we'll see, dealt with it because he wholly followed the Lord. He believed God totally. And Caleb, at 85 years old, drives out the three sons of Anak and claims his inheritance. Now, as we get into the New Testament for a few minutes, we'll be back to Joshua a little later, Lord willing. We want to see that in connection, brothers and sisters, with the house of God, with our service for God, do you think, yes, the lust of the flesh is on your TV, the pride of life is out there, we understand, in the organized kingdoms. But do you think these things can get into the church of God? Brother Keith reminded us, and I like the saying, I don't know if it was original or not, but I told someone, you know, the art of originality is concealing your source. And he said, the sin of the culture soon becomes the sin of the church. You go, for example, as we establish this from the New Testament, to Ephesians 1 again, please. We hope to come back to Joshua. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And again, I'll remind you of that verse we've been reading. If you look at verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And we've talked about that inheritance with the down payment being the Holy Spirit. And then you go to chapter 2, you look at verse 21. Ephesians 2 and verse 21, we have a little bit of turning to do tonight. In whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That he looks at the body of Christ as his holy temple, for God himself, through the Spirit of God, not only dwells in your heart, but dwells in the midst of his people. And so the church is his temple when you get to the New Testament. Then you slip over, please, to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4. We have learned that in connection with the house of God, where it was to be established, that the enemies had to be subdued in each individual inheritance of the 12 tribes. We will see here that each tribe had a different plot. Some would be up north by the beautiful Sea of Galilee. Others would be down in Jerusalem and Hebron where Caleb was and so on. Others would be on that east-western coast of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea.
They each had a, they were in the one land, each with a different plot of real estate.
Well, you look at Ephesians 4.
We're in the one church, the one body, but we have something different that through the Spirit, He has given us something different in our inheritance down here. Verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore He saith, when He ascendeth on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Speaking of spiritual abilities to serve Him and so on. You look at verse 11. You're familiar with it. And He gave some apostles and some prophets, not all, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so as you know, as the other scriptures teach, He has given a variety of gifts and He's given different ones to every believer. And it is something that they were to cast a lot and they were to go identify their boundaries and then claim them, possess their possession. The Bible teaches so we can serve God in the body of Christ that we are to know our gift. We are to think soberly and we're to use it for His glory. You know, Romans 12:3 says, it says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But let each man think soberly according to how God has dealt him the measure of faith. There it's speaking of gifts, verse 6. Having then gifts differing. He has given different gifts, and we are not to overestimate and say, well, I think I'm God's answer to teaching or whatever. We are to look at the reality. Or if you're a teacher, are people being helped? If you're a shepherd, a pastor, or are the sheep following? And so on. And think it through and see where you fit in the body. And don't overestimate yourself. And of course, don't underestimate yourself. And to think this soberly and see what God has dealt. And when He has dealt it, use it, it says, for the edification of the body of Christ. And so we see that while we have the one body and all spiritual blessings, while they would live in different plots of real estate, the Holy Spirit has dealt different gifts to the church. And they are for the purpose of building up the house of God. The land was to be subdued so the people could establish the house of God and He would receive His worship and service. Now when it comes to service in the house of God, we ask the questions, can some of these trilogies of evil get in? Such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know they can. And they have to be dealt with, and we will see the means in a few minutes in which the children of Israel dealt with them. There are four different ways. But before we look at that, I'd like you to progress here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. First, you know this is written to the assembly, the church of God at Corinth. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the assembly is going to be told something here. In chapter 6, we're told our individual bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in chapter 3, it is you all, you the church, you the assembly. You need to make that distinction. I know the older ones, you've already made it. But you need to understand it's not the body, your mortal body. That's chapter 6. It is now you all, the assembly he's talking about. You look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye, that is you all, that's the plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, not your body here, but you, you all. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God's vitally concerned about His temple, for He lives in it. And you're concerned about what you live in. And we don't want to forget the house of God, the assembly of God, the temple of God. Now, as you study the Corinthian letters, you will see the Apostle Paul correcting them, for they, as a local church, had let this come into the church and into their lives. They had let these three pockets of enemies. It's not a matter here of the organized opposition from the outside. But you look here. For example, we're in chapter 3. There's three things they gloried in that they shouldn't have been glorying in. You look at verse 21 here. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Can Christianity glory in men? For three chapters, he's been talking about the wisdom of men has been rejected by God. For three chapters in Corinthians, he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 19 of our chapter. He has been saying that, look, don't you understand the cross has destroyed the wisdom of men?
And now in Christianity, you've got your favorite speakers. You'll say, well, I'll go to hear him speak, and I'll follow his slant on things, and I'll sort of do it his way. He says, don't you understand that as looking to the wisdom of men, every servant needs to be subjected to the Word of God, no matter how successful he might be. He says, that is the very wisdom of the world. He says, do you not understand what the cross did? May I just briefly show you that? They were glorying here in what is sometimes called the pride of life, the human wisdom, the ability of men. And they were rallying around, dividing into little groups and so on. You look here at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Brother Keith read us verse 8 the other day about the ignorance of the princes of this world. You look at the context here. Verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that has come to naught. Paul is saying we don't throw away our brain in Christianity, but it's not the wisdom of the world, it's the wisdom of God. It's that hidden wisdom that he is revealed in the mystery. You don't get it through intellectual rationalization. You must get it through revelation. That's what a mystery is. You look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's a revealed secret. It's defined later. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now look at verse 8 carefully. Which none of the princes of this world knew. The princes, the pilots, the political leaders, religious lawyers, the men of degrees, none of them knew the wisdom of God, he said. Oh, they had degrees. They were educated, but they didn't know the mystery of God. What's the proof of that? You look at verse 8 carefully. Which none of the wisdom of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The very Creator, the Lord of glory, visits earth. And what does man and his intellectualism do? He doesn't recognize Him as God. He hears the truth, and he can't discern the truth. And he takes the very Creator and says, you deserve the capital punishment. You deserve to be executed. You're a criminal. You're the scum of the earth. And we remove people like that. He, in total blindness, crucified the Lord of glory. So much for human wisdom. The Greeks with their Socrates and Plato's. The Jews with their religious lawyers. And the Romans with their power and their Caesars. And the best they could do was totally in ignorance not recognize the Lord Jesus and crucify Him as a criminal. He says, don't you understand the cross has exposed human wisdom as totally bankrupt? And the only way you know things about God, you look at the flow of context here in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Doesn't come through the eye gate. Doesn't come through emotions. Doesn't come through the ear gate. That's the way the world gets their things. Well, if we don't get it that way, how do we get it? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Time won't permit to go into the context. It comes by revelation of the Spirit, and the Christian is told you've received the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of the world, that you might freely know the things given to you of God. You see, brothers and sisters, those little children that were up here that are saved, they know more about the truth of God than a 60-year-old college professor in a religious school that is not saved, because it comes by revelation. And yet the Corinthians were starting to glory in men, even good Christian men, and looking at their different slants, and they said, ah, that's the man we want to be identified with. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I die on the cross, he said? He said, well, the answer is no. He said, well, that was the Corinthian problem. Oh, we have old denominations named after men today. We have people that say, well, thank you, Mr. Elder, for your advice, but I go by Dr. So-and-so on the radio. You see, he has a degree. And I don't need the assembly. The elders, they're kind of off. They're not exciting. I'll listen to Brother So-and-so on the tape. He's dynamic, you understand. Do we glory in men today? The pride, these pockets of enemy that are obstacles to the house of God. Caleb had to deal with all three of them. And there, here we see in the opening chapter of the Corinthian letter, the pride of life. Let no man glory in men.
You just quickly progress to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5, and here you'll see another one of the trilogies, what we could call the lust of flesh, the lust of the flesh. natural appetites apart from the will of God. You know the situation, sexual immorality in the Corinthian assembly, but what I want you to just see is their reaction to it. You look at verse 2 of chapter 5. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. You're puffed up. You're not mourning. You're not in sadness. You're all excited. You're praising the Lord. That's wonderful. But you should be crying because it's not even named among the Gentile pagan what you've tolerated in your church. So then he says this in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You're puffed up. And chapter 8 and verse 1 says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. They were taken up with their gift. You can misuse your inheritance. You cannot handle it right, as some of them didn't. And here they were taken up with their knowledge. And they said, well, we see this liberty, and we can speak in tongues. And look, the Lord's working through us. And he says, you're tolerating sin. Your glorying is not good. They were glorying in their supposed liberty and knowledge and tolerating sin in the holy house of God. God was highly upset. The lust of the flesh can affect the church of God. Pockets of enemies. And then you see in chapter 6, they're taking one another to court. Covetousness. Well, he says, be defrauded. Lose the money if you have to for the name of Christ. You go to 2 Corinthians. This time, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we see he's going to be dealing with what is called the lust of the eyes. Can that get into the church? Don't always think of it as some half-dressed girl on TV. Don't you say, that's the lust of the eyes, or a half-dressed girl walking down the street. Well, that certainly is. But there's a far more to it. It can get into the church in different ways. You look here, for example, at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? He says in chapter 5 and verse 12 in 2 Corinthians, he says, I say this so that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Possible to glory in appearance? He says, well, you look at that church, how big it is, and the beautiful building. Well, they must be doing right. Don't dare criticize their doctrine. Look, they're successful. Look how many souls they see saved. So don't dare say anything's wrong. And I want to be a part of that. Can that happen? Glorying in appearance? Can people have even teachers that teach error and say, boy, they just look like they're of God. Look at the dynamics in their appearance. Paul says, well, I don't have dynamics in the appearance, but I have truth. You look here at verse 8. Verse 10, actually. Chapter 10 and verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Great writer. But he wasn't a great speaker. And his bodily presence wasn't macho, as they say today. And he didn't emanate the power of God. He didn't emanate a successful apostle. And some began to say he's not an apostle at all because he doesn't emanate the image. You know the tragedy? They started not to listen to Paul anymore. But the ones who did have the image, they started to listen to him. As we learned last night, they were false apostles. You look what he says here in verse 18 of chapter 11. Verse 18 of chapter 11. Seeing then, verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. And he goes on to defend himself. Glory after the flesh, that's the flesh of the lust of the eyes. Can that come into the church of God? Do you have to be aware of these pockets of enemies? Success and those that look right. Yeah, God can use big things. We understand that. But don't ever drop the Word of God to be part of a successful program. Don't ever do that. Don't ever fall for the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. You say, I want to be identified with him. So the cross has exposed man's wisdom as bankrupt. It crucified the Lord of glory. It's only by revelation of God is what's right. Subject everything to the Word of God. These things, as well as other types of things, comes into the church of God and must be dealt with if you want to honor the Lord. Now, I'd like you to go back to Joshua. We want to see the means in which the people of God and their inheritance were to deal with these trilogies of evil, these pockets of enemies. I'd like you to go back to Joshua 15 for a minute. There's an itemized list of what happened in Joshua. It's in more concise order in Judges 1. So why don't we go to Judges 1, just for the sake of conciseness and time. It's all recorded in Joshua, but Judges 1 is going to give a summary. And it is a little conciser to, and makes it easier to understand. And for example, you look at verse 19. Verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Right there you see two means. One, he wholly followed the Lord, he believed God, and he drove out all three. You can drive out the enemy by the Lord's power. Caleb did it. But then you see the children of Judah, and they drove out the enemy in the mountains, but those in the valley, because of the chariots of iron, it says they could not. And so the second reaction is they could not. But then you look a little further. You look at verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. We see a third reaction, did not, and if I understand my English correctly, there is a difference between could not and did not. And then there's a fourth reaction. The fourth reaction, you look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Tamak and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibileam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And you'll see they did that in a couple other cases too. They did not drive them out, but at least they were dominating them enough to force them to serve them. They would pay taxes. They would carry their water buckets and so on. And so they became slaves, but they couldn't drive them out. And so there are four things that happened. Number one, like Caleb, they drove the enemy out, the three sons of Anak, by the Lord's power. Number two, there were some who could not. Number three, there are some that did not. Number four, there are those that couldn't, so they forced the enemy to serve. Now, before we're too critical of them, that happened in the church today. There are those who are able to overcome the enemy completely. But brothers and sisters, do you know anyone? And it could be said of them, they could not. They tried. They say, I've prayed about this certain problem, this certain temptation. I've sought the Lord. I've gone before Him and leaned on it. I've had others pray. I've read the Scriptures and I still can't overcome it. Can that happen today? That there are those, and it's hard to have an answer when it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. Caleb did. But they love the Lord, they serve the Lord, they obey the Lord in other areas, but there might be an area, and it could be said of them, they could not drive it out. They just couldn't, and they may honestly attempt. Can you relate to that? What do you do about that when it happens? How do you handle it? And then there are some, and they did not, it said. There's some that they argue with. They say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's legalism. And they just don't do it, and they disobey the Lord. And they don't deal with these things, and they disobey the Word of God, and they did not. And then there are some, while they can't drive them out, they force the enemy to serve them. Could there be an example of somebody who has a bad temper? And he gets angry, or she gets angry very easy. And they can't overcome it. But you know what they do? They're in a business meeting at the assembly, and there's some evil that comes up. They'll use that anger to stand for righteousness. It's not a very pretty picture, but they at least use the enemy. They use it to serve the Lord. Can't happen, you know. There's other examples. Somebody might sacrifice the assembling together, as they should, and take extra jobs for materialism, the cares and pleasures and riches of this life. But you know what they do with that extra money? They've sacrificed some of the church of God, but they use the extra money to support God's work. And they use some of their covetousness and materialism to serve them. It can't happen, you know. There can be those who have a personality, they just always want to do it. They never want to teach anyone. I trained under someone like that once in a job.
And this person just, I don't know if it was pride or what. You call it what you want. But they did not want anyone to do it. They wanted to do it all themselves, for their way was right. You know people like that, and they're kind of hard to get along with? And yet they will take that domineering personality and use it to serve the Lord. And that's the way we find that the enemy was forced to serve. And so we see four means. Some drove the enemy like Caleb out by the Lord's power. And some could not. And some did not. And some, while they couldn't, they at least forced the enemy to serve them in the interest of God.
Look at Judges chapter 2 for a minute. Judges chapter 2, please. In verse 7. And the people served the Lord, or Jehovah, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And so they served the Lord,
even beyond Joshua. You say, well, it doesn't really matter, I guess. You know, small matter. Well, maybe it doesn't matter that much in the first generation that things go on. But you look at verse 11 of Judges 2.
Verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Actually, I should read verse 10. And also the generations which were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about him, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger.
Maybe the second generation of believers will go farther than you did and end up completely disobeying God. It happened there. The things matter to God. You want to be like Caleb and wholly follow the Lord, believe His power, and drive out the trilogies of evil. And claim your inheritance and make the center of your life the house of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Go to Joshua 13 again, please. Joshua 13.
Now, brothers and sisters, there's a verse in Psalm 16:6. The psalmist David says, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." One day divided up by lot, the inheritance is here. Some could actually say that. If you've got a plot of real estate next to the Mediterranean Sea overlooking that beautiful sea, you say, wow, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. If you got it up by the Sea of Galilee with a mountain that overlooks it, Mount Arabel, we were up there, wind just sweeps through your hair, you see the whole northern plain of Israel, and then that little blue pear-shaped sea right in the middle, you could say the line has fallen unto me in pleasant places. But if you were down in where Masada is by the Dead Sea, where when you walk after 10 minutes, the water evaporates because of the heat, and we just had to keep putting water in ourselves, I don't know if you would say that. And so they got different inheritances, and they would claim those. But there was one tribe, and they got no inheritance. They got no inheritance.
How would you like that? You look at Joshua chapter 13. And you look at verse 14. Verse 14. It says, "Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. And he said unto them," and so on. They did not get a specific plot of real estate, but they would be involved with the house of God, the sacrifices of God. You slip down in chapter 13 as we establish this. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, chapter 13. "But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them." Well, could you say, if you were a Levite, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places"?
You have no piece of real estate where you can call home and raise your children. You have the sacrifices. You have the house of God. The Lord himself, where he dwells, will be your inheritance. Would that satisfy you?
Now you look at chapter 14. You'll see they did get suburbs around every city scattered throughout Israel. They were allowed to have the outer lands called suburbs to raise their cattle and have a place to be housed when they weren't serving. That's verse 4. chapter 14. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle and for their substance. And then if you'll look at one more verse in chapter 18 and verse 7. Chapter 18 and verse 7. Says, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. The priesthood of God is their inheritance. The tabernacle of the Lord will be where they're at. They have inherited God Himself.
How would you like to be in their shoes?
That is it. Inheritance of the tribe of Levi. When you get to Numbers 1, and there was a census taken for the children of Israel to go to war, he said, don't number the Levites for that. He says, they have inherited the tabernacle, the house of God. He says, they'll be involved with the house of God. They won't have the careers you had. They won't be among the warfare of the nation. They'll be involved with the house of God. And again, he says, I am their inheritance, over and over in the book of Numbers.
Well, could you say, if you were a Levite, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places? Well, I want to tell you something.
When you get to the New Testament, every believer is a priest of God, and you have no physical inheritance down here. He's given you the Lord. He's given you the priesthood. He's given you the house of God. I'd like you to go in our closing passage this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. Might be our closing passage, don't know. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks of the inheritance, but he's not going to put it on earth at all. We'll see more about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. You look at chapter 1 and you look at verse 4. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, you have no promise down here of physical prosperity. God might bless you. He doesn't promise you, like Israel, a piece of real estate. You can say, this is our plot, this is our country, and this is my whatever. He might bless you. He might even bless your country. But it's not promised as a covenant in the New Testament. Your inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. It's the kingdom of God, as we'll see tomorrow night, Lord willing. That's where your inheritance is. Well, what do you have down here? You look at verse 8 of chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have Christ. You even have, along with him, as you progress into chapter 2, and you look at verse 5. Verse 5. Ye also, to the believers, the blood-sprinkled believers, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. You, every believer, is a priest, is a Levite in that sense of the word. You do not want to make the comparison and say, oh, I understand what the Levites were to Israel. It's what clergy is to the church. Don't say that. It won't stand the test of the New Testament. What the Levites were to Israel is what the whole church is to the world. You are the priest of God. You intercede for the world. You take the gospel to them. And we just read here that you are the house of God. You are living stones where God habitats. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You think it's a waste of time, as we've been saying, you see the big issues. There's the issues of our country, the gays of the military. You say, and we're playing church, some accuse us of. You're just going and breaking bread and standing up and worshiping the Lord. Oh, what a waste of time. Or you're just teaching the saints. They're saying, you know, it's a hotel for saints, they're calling it, the church. Are you intimidated by such things? Or is the church the very center of God's plan?
Upon this rock I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building a church. He's adding to the church daily as such as should be saved. The very center of God's activity today is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He dwells.
I want to tell you, when you, as Hebrews 13:15 says, by Him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. That's one of those spiritual sacrifices. It's all the time. But when you assemble together in remembrance of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper and other times. There's a spiritual service in Romans 12. You know those verses. Present your body a living sacrifice. What do you think about when you read those? What do you think He'd say next in the verses 3 and on?
Say, well, maybe some great career in government. Well, God opens that door, then He opens it for you. He talks about in verses 3 through 8 of finding your gift and using it for the edification of the body of Christ.
That's a living sacrifice. That's where the action is. You're the priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Yes, there's different gifts and different works in the church. But you don't want to look at every believer as clergy. There's no such... When we talk about clergy and laity, it's not that we're all laity, we're all clergy, we're all priesthood. Every believer should be involved in the church of God with your respective gifts in building the body up. Seek to excel. 1 Corinthians 14:11 says, to the edifying of the church. It's His body. He's going to use it for the new world coming. He's building it up and she's training us for reigning. You look further down here in verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. This is this book that talks about our inheritance being in heaven and not here. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in verse 11, He calls us strangers and pilgrims. That's somebody passing through. Not a permanent resident at all. You see, chapter 21 of Joshua deals with it even more. We're borrowing some truth from that because it's also in our section tonight. You have a priesthood, but it's not on earth. You have an inheritance, it's not down here. It's the Lord Jesus in service in His house. Your inheritance is in heaven, but you've been given down here the privilege of being a company of people where He dwells. And when you're gathered in church capacity, Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Does He care about that as an objective? He did in Joshua. And it's there to be dealt with, as we've learned tonight. And we don't have an inheritance here, but I'll tell you what you do have. Just like the Levites, you've inherited God. You know what Romans 8:17 says? Well, 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. Galatians 4:7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but an heir, and if an heir, then an heir of God. You have not inherited real estate. You're not promised the best job in the company or to win the ball game. You might. But what you're absolutely promised by the covenant is God. He's brought you to God. And you've inherited God, and He dwells in the midst of His church. Do not neglect the church, the assembly of God. I'm going to say something here. You know, when somebody speaks, the Bible says, we are to prophesy or preach, and others are to judge. You'll have to judge this. You search the Scriptures. I am subject to the challenge of you, that what I say has to be subjected to the Word of God. And maybe some of you know this. But when it comes, brothers and sisters, to church and family, the Word of God puts church ahead of family. I want to qualify that statement. The Word of God, we're not to neglect family. You neglect your family, how can you rule the house of God? You don't neglect them. There's that other extreme too. But I want to tell you, as you read the Bible, the things of God should never give place to the needs, that is, the wants of the family. The Lord Jesus says, and I give you Scripture, in Luke 14, in verse 26, if any man come after Me, let him deny himself. He says, if any man come after Me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple.
That is that love and priority to the Lord Jesus must come ahead of wife and children. The Lord Jesus, speaking of His kingdom of God, which the church is in a sort of a phase of that at the present in one sense, says in Matthew 6:33, speaking of our material needs, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." I want to tell you something. You just weigh it against the Word of God. When it comes, I'm not talking about all the extracurricular activities. You can't be at all of them. But when your church assembles together, the assembly, and the gifts are there, and the leaders are there, and you're there for edification and worship, do things in the family come ahead of that? You say, well, the kids have little legs, and they don't. And you know, we got to keep the family together. You know, our parents, by the grace of God, it was church first. It was the assembly of God first and family second, but they involved us in the assembly. So we did things together, but we went to the assembly together. And I can remember going open air preaching with my dad and the elders. I was 10 years old, standing there involved as they preached Christ in the open air. So we were involved as a family. And so who comes first in this? You know, the only excuse that my parents accepted for missing a meeting was death, you know. And sometimes you had a hard time with that one. But I'll tell you, I learned something. I learned that the presence of God was more important than anything else in this world. Where God dwells, His assembly, is more important than anything else in this world. I learned that by that example. I know there's some extenuating circumstances that happen now and then. But as a general rule, you always want to put that first. You say, but what about the homework? And what about my job and the money we need? Oh, I know the people that did that, God took care of them. They maybe didn't get an A+, but they passed. I told you this was the last scripture, but one more scripture. Go to, in closing again, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 34, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 34. You are not wasting your life when you throw it into the church of God, the worship of the Lord, and the edification of His people, and with your gifts, service to Him, whether it be showing mercy, giving, preaching the gospel, or so on. As you go to Exodus 34, I remind you of a verse in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man desire the office or work of a bishop or an overseer, he desireth a good work. We look at the executive of an organization. Oh, that's the calling today. The governor of a state. You desire the work of an elder, of an overseer. God said, that's a good work, and I won't forget it when the chief elder comes back, the chief pastor, chief appointment, chief shepherd, and give you a crown of glory. Don't be intimidated that you're throwing your life away in the church of God. He's building His church. It was the objective for His people. Vitally concerned about it. It's a sacrifice. I know you can study the Bible at home. But what price is there in that? He said, I don't want those sacrifices offered in your backyard. He said, you come to the door of the tabernacle where the assembly is established. Yes, there's going to be a drive, but is God worth a sacrifice? David says, I won't give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. But what about the extra money I can make and the extra studying the kids could do and the relaxation we need? What about all that? Well, you look here in Exodus 24, and you look, for example, at verse 23. Verse 23. He says, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. They would have to leave from 100, 120 miles away. They would have to make that journey to the holy feast of Israel. Well, what about the farms back home? Look at verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. You've got a big God. He says, I'll actually increase your borders. He says, you know what? The enemy's not going to want your land when you're not there. I'll take care of the problems. I've seen it happen. I've seen businessmen close their business on prayer meeting night, and they prospered. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm just saying their needs were met. Their kids got jobs. Their kids graduated from school. And the great lesson is to be learned is that we have inherited the Lord, the priesthood. We're a holy and royal priesthood. We don't have an inheritance down here. The house of God is what we have. Remember what we said in the Bible says in Psalm 6:16 again? The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You say, well, I guess David was talking about the beautiful city of Jerusalem. No. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You have God. You have the people of God. You have the Lord Jesus in the midst. You have the house of God where God habited. That's our portion down here.
Is it good enough? Of course it is. Brothers and sisters, don't leave the assembly of God, the church of God, out of the center of your life. It's where the Lord Jesus dwells. This is wonderful. It should be done. But Joshua brings us over to here. May God encourage you in these thoughts tonight for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our loving Father, we just ask Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for this goodly inheritance. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have the Lord in our hearts. We have Him in the fellowship of believers. We have Him in the church of God. We have someone we've not seen and yet love. We have this one we heard this morning that was forsaken for our sin so that we could become the body of Him. The lines have fallen us in the pleasant places. Lord, help us to realize our calling as the church. Help each individual to know how to prioritize our service and our time and our families, not in neglect, but where Thou art the center. Help us to put Thee first in everything and to deal with these enemies, not to be the could-nots or just force them to serve or the did-nots, but like Caleb, drive out the three sons of Anak, the trilogies of evil. Father, we just pray Thy people will be blessed tonight. There will be effectual working of Thy Word in all of us as we go forth closer to Thy will in serving Thee in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.